Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. We've been going through a series on prayer, and which is challenging for me. It's it's one thing to just read about prayer or to think about it or those kinds of things. It's another thing when you got to get up and teach about it, right? When you're reading about it, you're just doing it for your own good and you're growing yourself and that kind of thing. That's all wonderful. But then you got to get up and preach and teach about prayer, and it challenges you in a whole different way. And so in many ways, this has been a difficult series for me, just because I think probably like many of you and like most people, if you begin to ask people about their prayer life, they'll say that's an area that they struggle with. And I'm no different. I struggle with that as well. And so it's been a very much a growing experience for me in my personal life. I hope that's true for you in your prayer life. I hope you've at least picked up a few things that will help you and encourage you in your prayer life. And we're going to finish up that series today. We could do additional series, certainly, but we're actually going to touch on the topic this summer. We're going to be going through the Sermon on the Mount, and there's several passages in there that talk about prayer, so we'll be revisiting the prayer topic for sure. But we're gonna be in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You can certainly begin to turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you can download YouVersion on your smartphone and follow along that way. But before we dig in, let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear God, you are the God of the universe. You are sovereign. You are in control. And Lord, we come here together this morning to worship you, to glorify you. And Lord, I pray that your spirit would be among us, that as a matter of fact, we know it is, but Lord, that you would enlighten our minds, that your spirit would enlighten our minds, that we would understand well the text before us this morning, that you would open our hearts, that we might receive it well. And Lord, as we move forward and dig into your word this morning, help us to embrace it in a way that impacts how we live day to day. I pray these things in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. How many of you guys got a smartphone? Come on, raise your hand if you got a smartphone. Yeah, really? Come on. Raise your hand if you got a smartphone. You guys are like rebels. You're like, you told me to do it. I ain't doing it. I ain't raising my hand. I'm not going to do it. Right? Like, probably almost all of you in the room have a smartphone, right? And we have these smartphones, and then we have smart watches, right? Probably a few of you at least have some kind of smart watch. And then we got, I don't know, what else have we got that's smart? There's TVs, that's right. We got smart TVs. We can plug in all kinds of stuff to them, or not. We don't have to plug anything into them. They just like connect to the internet and stream live stuff, and it's amazing. They're smart. But I don't know if you know this, but there's something called smart glasses. You guys heard of this? Now, here's the thing. You might be thinking of the smart glasses because there were some for a while. I think Google came out with some or something that had like a heads-up display. That's not what I'm talking about. That's a different kind of smart glasses. There's a smart glass, I don't even know how do you say it? Smart, there is a smart glasses. There's like a singular and a plural, and it's really messing with my head. So there's smart glasses that that literally, as you look through them, if you have bad eyes, they change the prescription as you need it. Pretty cool, huh? Now that's smart. Now, I got to tell you, they are the ugliest glasses you've ever seen in your entire life. I think because the frames have to be so wide in order to, like, contain all the whatever electrical stuff and chipboards or whatever that's in them, you know? But literally, there's, like, this clear liquid and this membrane. I don't know. I was reading about it. I didn't really understand anything that it said. But somehow, the liquid in it shifts around and adjusts the thickness based on the need of your eyes at the moment. Now, some of you are going, that's so cool, because I've got, like, trifocals, and I wouldn't have to have trifocals, and I wouldn't have to be doing this all the time. Right there. All right, I got to stay right here while I read this or whatever, you know? It's right, but it's pretty cool. You begin to think about it. But and I don't know about you, but when I was young, you got made up for wearing glasses, and now things have changed a lot now. Now people just go get glasses with no prescription in them so that they can wear glasses. I don't know what happened. I don't know where the transition took place, where it went from you got made fun of to now you're really cool if you wear glasses. So I'm feeling kind of left out, actually. I should have just bought glasses with no prescription in them so I could wear them up here and look smart or something. But true glasses that have a prescription in them, do change the way you see things, don't they? I mean, I remember being a kid, and my mom, who does not have very good vision, had these glasses, and she had, like, I think they were Coke bottle type glasses. I don't know what she thinks, but they were thick, right? And you'd pick them up as a kid, and you put them on, and the world goes from clear to just completely blurry. Like you can't see anything. Have you guys ever done this? Maybe as a kid or something? It changes the way. And then you take them off and you can see again. But for those who need the glasses, the opposite is true, right? You look and you can't see what's in front of you. And you put the glasses on and it changes the world. It changes how you see everything. Everything's clean and clear and crisp. And it changes your view of the world and allows you to see the world in a different way. In a very real sense, prayer's like our smart glasses. Prayer's like our smart glasses. It changes the way we see the world, and it adjusts as we need to be adjusted. As the prescription needs to be adjusted for us and for our hearts, prayer adjusts. As we pray about things and we bring things before God, it literally changes our perception of the people and the world in which we live. And I think that as we look at the text this morning, I hope and I pray that this will be true for you. I told you we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 4 right now, and it says this. It says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peacefully and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, what's happening in this passage, Paul writes to Timothy, right? He's this young pastor in Ephesus, and Paul's writing to him, and he's giving some instructions about being a pastor, and here's how you lead the congregation. And he gets to chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, and he begins to talk about worship. And he's going to talk about how he should lead in, from a worship perspective. What's interesting is the way he starts out the verse, right? I'm going to read that again to you. It says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people. I urge then, first of all. Now, I was a little surprised as I looked at the text, to be honest with you. I started looking at the text and reading it, and it wasn't what I expected. What I expected when Paul was talking to Timothy, what I expected was that this would be an imperative, that this would be a command. That Paul would be writing to Timothy and he would be commanding him, pray. But it's not an imperative. And it's not an imperative in English as you look at it. And I started to think to myself, I'm like, well, did the NIV get this right? So I looked it up. You know, I opened up the Greek New Testament, and it's not an imperative. It's not a command. It's an indicative. And if you know grammar a little bit, and I know some of you are really excited that we're talking about grammar right now. You're like, yes, grammar, it's great. But indicative is basically a statement of fact, right? It just kind of tells you how things are. It's indicative. And so that's what this mood is. It's an indicative mood. And he just, I urge you then, first of all. And he goes on. It stunned me for a minute. I began to think about, why isn't this a command? I so expected Paul to be commanding Timothy to do this and to teaching the congregation in Ephesus that this is a command, that you have to do this. And as I started to think about it, I thought about my own experience growing up and my own experience with my mom and my communication with my mom. And I don't know about you guys, but maybe when you were young, or some of you are young, and your mom comes up to you and she says, will you please do the dishes? Now that's a really pivotal moment in the communication process, because you as a child have to ask yourself a very significant question. Is this really a question? Is the question that you have to ask, right? I mean, is there an option? Is there a world or a universe in which I have the option to say, well, no, Mom, I'm too busy? And you all laugh because you know very well that that is not a question, right? You know very well that that is a command disguised as something else. That's mom trying to be polite. She's trying to be nice. As a matter of fact, if you were to say, well, no, Mom, I'm too busy, she would say, you get your butt over to that sink right now and do the dishes, right? Like, that's the next thing coming out of her mouth. Or maybe you guys had a different mom. I don't know. Like, you would have been chastised even though you were simply answering the question the way that you thought you wanted to answer the question. You thought wrong about what you wanted, but you did. And I started to think about this and go, by the way, kids in the room, here's the thing. If your mom comes over and says, hey, will you please wash the dishes? Here's what you say. It doesn't matter. Don't think about it. Don't question anything. You just simply say these words. Mom, I would love to wash the dishes. And then you march over there and you get on it right away. And you will have to pick your mom up off the floor. I'm just telling you. Thumbs up, right? She might buy you ice cream or something. That's the right answer to that question, because it's really not a question. But I started to think about it, and I was looking at the text, and I go, okay, it's not an imperative. It's not a command. Paul's not saying, Timothy, you must pray. He's not doing that. But he does use some language that's very interesting, right? He says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people. I urge. So there is this word that gives us this sense of urgency, right? Urge. I urge you. I exhort you. I'm strongly suggesting to you, but it's even more than that. There's something more going on, because there's this other phrase that follows, and it's kind of a parenthetical phrase. It's first of all, right? You could have the sentence without first of all. You don't need it, but Paul puts it in there. I urge then, first of all. And I started to process what's going on here. And I don't think Paul is suggesting that prayer is an option for the believer. I don't think that's what he's suggesting. I don't think he's saying, hey, you know, do it on the days you feel like it. Don't do it on the days you don't feel like it. I don't think that's what he's suggesting. I think something else is going on here. And he begins, he says, I urge you. He gives this sense of urgency to it. It's an exhortation. It's at a minimum a strong suggestion, but it's much more than that. There's something else going on. He says, first of all. In other words, he's giving priority to it. First of all. So he writes to Timothy, he had this young pastor, he's giving him instruction on worship, and then he starts that instruction on worship with prayer. He starts it with prayer. Prayer is the first thing that he mentions. And not only does he mention it first, but he says, first of all. He gives it priority. First of all, it's first principles. If you're a philosopher, and you begin to think, start talking about first principles, what you're talking about, the foundation upon which other things can be discovered or known. There must be a foundation first, right? And so Paul is saying, look, in the life of the church in worship, prayer is foundational. It's a first thing. It's a first principle. You don't do the other stuff until you've prayed. You know, yesterday I changed oil in my car, and I got in my car and I drove to the auto parts store and I buy the oil and the filter and all that kind of stuff, and I drive home and I pull into the garage and I put the car up on ramps and then you're going to change the oil, right? But here's the thing that you need to know about changing the oil. There's things that you must do first before you start to empty the oil, and the first thing you have to do when you're changing the oil is wait. You know why? Because the engine's hot and the oil's hot. And if you just go and change it, you could probably do it. And if you're really good, maybe you could even not get burnt, but your likelihood goes way up, right? There's first things. There's first things you do. You got to understand, if you're building a house, you pour a foundation first. You know, Jesus even talked about the guy who built his house on the rock and the guy who built his house on the sand, right? There's a reason. It makes sense. Prayer is the first thing. It's a foundational thing. It's the thing you do before you do anything else in your spiritual life. That's what prayer is. It's first. And so Paul isn't suggesting, because he doesn't use the imperative, he isn't suggesting that it's an option. What he's doing is he's saying, look, Timothy, you need to understand that this is a foundational thing in the life of the church and in the life of the person who follows Jesus Christ. And so he says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And then he goes on, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. See, prayer is more than a friendly suggestion. It's a first thing. And if it's a first thing, you begin to think about, well, how is your prayer life structured? How's it structured? Some people, what they do in order to apply this principle is they get up at 4 a.m. and they spend time in prayer. You can do that if you want. I'm not going to join you. Just telling you. I'm not a nice person at 4 a.m, so I just don't present myself to other people at 4 a.m. I think that's the best way to deal with that problem. I'm just not a morning. Some of you are, though. My wife's a morning person. We've, over the 25 years now that we've been married, we've had to learn how to deal with each other at certain times of the day, if you know what I'm saying. She'll actually come up to me sometimes and go, John, I know it's a little early, but I need to ask you a question. True story, unfortunately. But it is a true story. But the question is this, do you begin what you do with prayer? Because you don't have to get up at 4 a.m. to begin with prayer. You don't have to even spend the majority of your time in the morning in prayer. If you're a night person, you go, look, I spend time with God at night. Then fine, spend time with God at night, but start your day with at least some kind of prayer. Begin. Even as you get up out of bed, maybe it's you get in the shower, you take a shower. You can pray in the shower, it's okay. You can pray there. You start to begin, put yourself in God's hands and begin to go, okay, God, this is, go through your day and pray over the rest of your day as you're getting ready, as you're brushing your teeth, as whatever. Just get, take, even if it's just a minute of going, God, I give this day to you. You are my God. You are the one I worship. You are the one I serve. I give this day to you. Even if it's that simple, make prayer the first thing. When you go to work and you're beginning a new project, do you put it in God's hands? It's so easy, isn't it, to go to work and you just have projects. This is just what I do every day. And you don't even think about presenting it to God and giving it to him because it's just the routine. It's just what you do. You do this paperwork or you turn this wrench or you build this thing or you work with this group and you just kind of, it's the same thing every day. And so you don't think about giving it to God. But what I'm telling you is prayer is a first thing. It's a foundational thing and you ought to give it to God. Everything you do, every new project you have, every interaction you have, spend time beginning with prayer. Beginning with prayer. You just stop and say, okay, God, I'm about to go into this meeting. I give it to you. Would you please work in me? Help me to honor you in what I do. Whatever it is, just simple little things. Constantly, first thing, prayer's the foundation. Prayer's the foundation. It's a foundation for you. It's a foundation as a believer. It's a foundation for our church. And it's not a friendly suggestion. It's a first thing. I'm going to read that text to you again, those first two verses. I know we read it, and I'm going to read it again. I don't want you to think I'm forgetting things that I've already done. But it says this, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, Paul lists these four things in there, right? He lists these things, petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. And he lists them, and some our temptation might be to look at it, and it's kind of okay if we do it to some level, but I want us to really understand why Paul does this. I don't think it's to give us a model of prayer. There's certainly nothing wrong with taking those four things and going, okay, well, I could use that as a model of sorts, but that's not Paul's intention. Paul's intention here is something else. As a matter of fact, if you look at the first three, right? Petitions, prayers, and intercession, they're very similar. As a matter of fact, their overlap is really, really significant. They're almost the same thing. They're almost the same thing. Petitions, bringing requests to God, right? Prayers is kind of a broad and general term that includes all kinds of things, but certainly includes petitions as well. And then intercession is petitions perhaps on behalf of others. And if you want to break it down in that way for your own prayer life and use it as a model, you can. But I don't think that's what Paul is doing here. I think he's emphasizing. And he's saying, he's taking the common things in those, and he's going, hey, this is really important that you bring things to God, that you're constantly bringing petitions, all kinds of petitions to God. That's Paul's point. Bring these things to God, whether it's things for yourself, things for other people, general prayers, just bring it all before God. Make sure that you're doing that, and it's the first thing. It's a foundational thing. And then the one that is a little bit different is thanksgiving. Recognizing that God has given us all things. He's given us everything. Think about this for a moment. Because our temptation as humans, I think, is to think that we've earned this or we've earned that. Or you'll hear some people say, you know, I had to work for everything I got, right? Like as if all their efforts are the only thing that mattered. And can I just tell you something? Even if that's true, the talent and the skill that you have is not because you were just an awesome person. It's because God gave it to you. It's because God gave it to you. You know, we got these professional athletes and they you know, the Super Bowl today, and they're going out and they're going to practice, they're going to play and all these things. And there's a handful of them, I think, that really do recognize that God has given them a certain talent that he hasn't given to necessarily everybody on the planet. And that they get to use that talent. Have they put in work? Of course they've put in work. But God's given them the health so that they can put in the work. God's given them the passion and the desire so that they're willing to persevere when they get hurt or overcome when they face barriers. That God's given them those things so that they can go and do that thing. Whatever success we have, I'm not saying that you can't be pleased in it, but you ought to look at it and say, yes, but it's because God granted me the ability to do it. That's where we get thanksgiving. That's where we stop and we go, okay, everything I have is because of God. My health, whatever positive things I have for my health, it's because of God. Even if you're hurt, even if you've struggled with some things, the positive things, God gave you that. James reminds us, as we went through the book of James in the fall, he reminds us that every good and perfect thing comes from our Father in heaven. And so when we stop and we can bring these things to God, we can bring petitions, but we ought to follow it up with thanksgiving and recognizing that God has given us what we have. But there's something equally important in this text. And he says that Paul tells Timothy, you should do all these things and you should do them for all people. For all people. So there is definitely an outward focus on this, but we might be tempted and to look at that and go, well, for all people, that means each individual. That means for you and you and you and you and you and you and you. And to us, it just kind of makes sense that way, but that's not at all what's going on in the text. That's not, and I'm not saying it's not true for each individual, but that's not Paul's point here. What Paul is saying is something different. In the Greek, it's ponton anthropon, right? In the genitive, and it actually, in a little bit different case, occurs again in the text. But the point is this, that it's plural. And it's plural for a very specific reason. And that is because it's not referring to every individual, but it's referring to all groups of people. It's referring to all groups of people. And this will become clear in a minute. But when these words are seen together and they're translated, it's generally referring to groups of people, and that could be socioeconomic groups. There's poor people, and there's rich people, and there's middle class people, and there's destitute people, and there's absurdly wealthy people. That could be one way of looking at different groups. There's groups as far as status in society, maybe politicians or something like that. And there's groups regarding race and ethnicity, and that's different groups as well. Specifically, that is what Paul is talking about here. And I'll show you why, how we know that in a minute. But the point is this, that Paul is telling Timothy, he's saying, look, as you lead your church, first you be in prayer for all kinds of people, which is probably a little bit better way to translate it, all different kinds of people, all different groups of people, you ought to be in prayer for them and lead your church to be in prayer for them. We need to be praying for all these different groups of people. And so Paul is stopping and he's saying, look, when you do this, pray for people and not just people that look like you, whether it's their financial status or their status in society or their ethnicity. You need to be praying for all people. Now we have people, we have missionaries that we support here at Grace Fellowship. I don't know if you're aware of this, but we give somewhere in the neighborhood of 10% every year, sometimes more, to missionaries around the world, people that are doing things. We have Hannah Arick, is one of our missionaries. She's homegrown. She grew up at Grace Fellowship, and she's out in Maine. Actually, she's out in South Korea right now with Rafiki, but she's eventually going to be going to Africa, and she's going to be getting married this summer to Felipe, and then they're in August, and then they're headed to Africa. And she's somebody we ought to be praying for, and we ought to be praying for the people in Africa that she's going to. We got to be praying for them. And John Agee's out, you know, we got to be praying for him too. I don't even know where he is, right? He's like in Senegal or France, one of the two. He kind of goes back and forth. So, but he's over there either in Senegal or France, and he just got married not long ago. He's a homegrown missionary of Grace Fellowship, and there's the McKinneys, and there's several people that we pray for, and we ought to be praying for not only our missionaries per se, but the groups of people that they're ministering to. In other words, when we begin to pray, our prayer ought to be wide. Our prayer ought to be wide. We should be praying for all kinds of people. When we pray, we ought to pray wide. There's been a lot of racial tension and division in our country in the past few years. We should be praying for that. We should be praying for that. Don't just pray for the people that look like you. Pray for everybody. Pray for all groups of people. Our prayer should be wide. And Paul's encouraging Timothy to do this. And he's saying, hey, look, you need to pray beyond just what you see, but for all people, all groups of people. Then Paul adds another group, a specific group. And the group he adds is kings and those in authority, right? Verse 2, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. Now, there's something really important here that's going on. Paul's writing to Timothy. He's writing probably about 65 AD, right? So it's 65. And if you know history a little bit, then you might know who happens to be the emperor at that time. It's this guy named Nero. Now, certainly, most of you have heard of Nero. Nero's an evil dude. Bad guy. He used to literally take Christians and put wax around them and put them in his garden and light them on fire like candles to light up his garden at night. This is Nero. So put this in context a little bit. This is the context in which Paul writes to Timothy. He says, hey, Timothy, you and your congregation in Ephesus, you know who you need to be praying for? Nero. Think about that for a minute. Now, I don't know your politics. I don't know what you think about President Trump. I don't know what you thought about President Obama. Quite frankly, I'm not really that concerned about it at the moment. You know what I am concerned about, though? Are you praying for Trump? Did you pray for Obama? Think about this for a minute. Think about this. Now, this brings to mind some words that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Maybe you love Obama, maybe you hated Obama, maybe you love Trump, maybe you hate Trump. I don't really want to get into that, but I can tell you what Jesus said about praying in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. He says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I'm just going to read that again. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. When I was starting my family, it was really when a lot of this happened. You know, my dad, my biological dad, he left when I was about 2 years old. Didn't see him hardly ever, like once every 3 to 5 years kind of thing growing up. You know, so by the time I graduated from high school, I'd seen him 3-4 times, something like that. He'd just show up every once in a while. Like one time I used to work at McDonald's and literally one day I was working at McDonald's and he just walks in the door. He lived in Oklahoma. I lived in Minnesota. I worked in Minnesota too, just in case you're wondering. And he walks in the door. I didn't know he was coming. Had no clue. It literally like froze me. I saw him walk in the door. I literally almost sprinted to the break room because I had to like compose myself. I was so angry with my dad. I was really, really angry with him. I was resentful and I was mad. And I didn't know why he left. I didn't know what his background was. I didn't know any of this. All I know is that he left. And I was angry to the point where I would literally at times, you know, once we got cell phones and we started getting caller ID, I know for you younger people, you think, well, have we always had that? Well, no, we didn't. Okay. So when I finally got that on my phone and I could see who's calling and I would see his number calling me and I would physically get sick because I was so angry and resentful and mad at him. I needed to forgive him. I needed to have my perspective changed. And the only way I could do it was to start praying for him. I had to start praying for him. And once I began praying for my dad, I began to come to a point and I began to see him differently. I still don't, to be honest, know his background that well. I mean, we have communication and we talk and all these kinds of things, but I still don't know his background, but now my assumption is that he's been hurt. At some point in his life, he was hurt pretty bad in some way. He didn't know how to love me well in the context we were in. And so I had to work through it. I began to see him differently. You know what? I began to see myself differently. And I began to come to a place where I could forgive him. And I literally had to do it many times, by the way. It wasn't just I forgave him, it's all over. I had to go back and I had to do it again. And I had to pray for him again because my heart would get resentful, because I would get mad and I would get angry. And then I started to have kids and it intensified it. And I had to pray for him. And it's like those smart glasses. It changed the way I saw the world. And I began to be able to pray for him and to forgive him. Maybe that's why Jesus says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So I quite frankly don't care whether you like Trump or hate Trump. You ought to pray for Trump. And whenever there's another president that maybe you like Trump and the next president you're not going to like, you need to pray for that one too. It doesn't give us the option. It does not give us the option. Now there's a specific purpose for Paul's prayer, right? He says you ought to pray for kings and you ought to pray for those in authority. That way, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, you might be tempted to look at this and to say, oh, well, God wants us to live in peace with one another. And that's true, but that isn't the whole picture. You see, as Christians, we're called to live godly and holy lives. That's what we're called to do. And we mess up sometimes. Thank God for the cross. Amen. We can go to the cross. Praise God. But we're supposed to live godly and holy lives as individuals and as the church. And so Paul says, pray for peace so that you can do this. In other words, what Paul is doing is he's saying, Timothy, you need to pray for these things so that the church and the people in the church can live according to their faith out in the world so that they can be salt and light. That's what's going on here. He's saying, look, you need to pray for ideal conditions so that the church and the individuals that are in the church can represent Christ in the world in a way that is consistent with the teachings of Scripture. Philip Towner puts it this way. He's a commentator and scholar. And he says this, he's, when he talks about this passage, he says, prayer for the tranquil setting is prayer for an ideal set of social circumstances in which Christians might give unfettered expression to their faith in observable living. That's what Paul is telling Timothy to do here. It's not just about having peace. It's about us living out the faith that we have in Christ. We must pray wide for all people and all kings and rulers. This is foundational to our prayer, and Paul recognizes that foundation here. Verse 5, Paul goes on. He says, For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the appropriate time. Paul goes back to something, and it's really important here. He says, there's one God, which if you're Jewish, you remember, you go back to what's called the Shema, which is just a Hebrew word. It's the first Hebrew word of a scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And it simply means hear or listen. And it's just the first word that talks about there is, listen, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And he goes on, and if you were a Hebrew, if you were a Jew, you would immediately go back to that point. And it would remind you of this. It would remind you that when we say there is one God, we're saying that anything else that claims to be a God is what? False. People pray to all kinds of things, don't they? I mean, think about it for a moment. I mean, there's been this huge movement in recent years, and I want you to hear me well when I talk about this, because there's a piece of this that is true and even biblical, and then there's a piece of it that goes beyond that and becomes political and even religious in a bad way. There's been there's been this huge movement towards what is called environmentalism, which I don't like the word because it gives this, it kind of brings us back to this place where it's almost as if we're worshiping nature itself. And that's wrong. God does, however, command us to be good stewards of our creation, of the creation that he's given us, right? So I just want to be clear here. We need to be good stewards of the creation that God has given us. But we ought not worship the creation and make the mistake that Paul points out in Romans 1 and confuse the creation with the Creator. Amen? And so there's been this movement of people, you know, they talk about Mother Earth or they talk about nature, and some people literally even pray to Mother Earth or to nature. And can I just tell you, those prayers aren't going to work. I mean, they're just empty because the thing being prayed to is not God. It's just a thing. It's just a thing. And people pray to themselves. Now, they might not bow their head and close their eyes and fold their hands and pray to themselves in that sense, but they live in a world where they go, I am the ultimate power and control over my authority, and I put everything under my control. I am my own God. That's, might as well be praying to yourself. It's the same thing. Or they pray to many gods if they're Buddhist or they're Hindu or they're whatever. So when Paul comes along and he says there is one God, what he's saying is there is only one God, and all those other things, they're false. But he doesn't just stop there. He then says there is one mediator. So there's one God and there's one mediator. And this is really important. This is really, really important as we look at the text this morning. Yes, there's one God, and all other things are false, but there's also one mediator. One mediator. In other words, what I would tell you is this, that it is the gospel that is the foundation of prayer. It is the gospel that is the foundation of prayer. Prayer is a gospel-centered activity. In other words, and Paul goes on and he talks about this, for there is one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus. And then he talks about the cross, who gave himself up as a ransom for all people. He's talking about the gospel message, and the gospel is not a complicated thing. It's really not. I mean, I know we can, you can go, and if you go to, you know, Amazon or something, and you start to research all these books and all these scholars and all the stuff that's been written, and there's books upon books upon books upon books. I mean, gallons upon gallons upon hundreds of gallons of ink have been spilled talking about what the gospel is. But at its foundation, at its most basic principle, it's super simple. You ready? Here it is. I'm going to tell you what it is. You ready? Creation, fall, redemption, glorification. That's it. That's the entire gospel right there. Creation. God created the universe. He created everything in it. He is the God who created all things. Fall. Adam and Eve fell. They put themselves in God's place. They tried to take over what God created. And sin entered the world and it infected us. And because of that, we need redemption. And that comes through the cross. It comes through Jesus Christ. It comes through him paying the price for our sin so that we can be declared righteous in God's eyes. And glorification, when we will one day be with God in the new heavens and the new earth for eternity future. That's the entire gospel right there. If you can remember those four words, you have the entire, it's simple. That's different from being easy. And it's also different from being shallow. The gospel is the deepest thing in all of Scripture. Some of you may who have been believers for a long time, maybe you grew up in the church, and you've gone to Sunday school, and you know all the stories, and you've been around all this stuff, and you long for something deeper. And can I just tell you, go to the gospel. Something deeper, something more profound does not exist than the gospel itself. We can talk about its implications, and it can have implications in all kinds of different ways, and then things can get a little bit more complicated, and we work things out in our lives, and that's fine. But I'm just telling you, as far as depth or profoundness or those kinds of things, the gospel is the deepest thing there is. In all of Scripture, it's the deepest thing, the deepest thing. And when you have mastered that, then you can worry about getting deeper. But there really isn't anything deeper. And Paul goes back and he reminds Timothy, prayer is founded on the gospel itself. The reason we can go to the Father in prayer is because of the Son, Jesus Christ, the God who took on human flesh and paid the price for our sin and is the mediator between us and God the Father. when you pray, it's a gospel-centered activity. It's a gospel-centered activity. When we pray, we must pray wide, and we must pray deep. We must pray wide. We must include all of these things that Paul has talked about in our prayer, but we must pray deep, and by that I specifically am referring to the gospel and having that the foundation of all our prayers. But Paul wasn't done yet. He wasn't done instructing Timothy. He goes on, and he says this. He says, "And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles." So we'll take out the parenthetical phrase there. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Now, this is where we know and where we see that Paul's argument kind of come to a conclusion. What I was talking about earlier when I talked about all people. This is also how we know what Paul was talking about in this text. Because he says you got to pray wide, you got to pray deep, right? But there comes a point where you've got to stop praying and start proclaiming. There's a time to say, okay, I'm going to stop praying and I'm going to start proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about this and he says, because of all this other stuff I've told you, I've been appointed as an apostle. I've been appointed as, we'll just shorten it and say this, a missionary to who? The Gentiles. Not to the Jews, the Gentiles. Not to God's chosen people, but everybody else. Paul was making an argument in that text to get to a point where he says, look, you need to be praying for all people, and you need to proclaim to all people the good news of Jesus Christ. Who do you not want to pray for? Don't answer out loud. I just want you to reflect on it. Who do you not want to pray for? What group of people or what person, when you sit down to pray or when you kneel or whatever it is, whatever posture you get into, who do you not want to pray for? Who is it? Is it ISIS? I got to be honest, that'd be a tough one for me. That'd be a tough one for me. Who is it that offends you so deeply that you don't want to pray for them? That's who you pray for. That's who you pray for. See, what we like to do, and it's a human nature thing. It really is. It's just, it's part of our sinful nature, really. We want to set ourselves up as better than other people. We all do it. I do it too. Every one of us does it. Every single one of us does it. We go, well, I haven't done that bad thing or that bad thing. You know, this last week, and there was that guy in the news, and I don't remember the doctor's name. Nasser, isn't it Nasser? Dr. Nasser. And then there was that guy, the parent, right? And they were in the courtroom, and I think his daughters had testified, and he had to sit there and listen to his daughters talk about what the doctor had done to them. And he responded by attacking the doctor. And a friend of mine put on their Facebook, you know, do you support him or something like that? And I just said, no, absolutely not. But you know what? I might have been done the same thing. I hope not. God, given God's grace, I wouldn't have, right? I understand why he got angry and wanted to attack the doctor because of what that man did to not only his daughters, but so many others. I understand it. But that doctor is the very man that dad needs to start praying for. Prayer is not easy. Prayer isn't fluffy. It's not shallow. It's work. It's hard. When you really begin to pray, and you begin to pray even for those that you want desperately to hate, then you're really praying. Then you're really praying. That's a different kind of prayer, isn't it? That's what Paul's asking. He's saying, look, I have been called to minister to the Gentiles, and I don't know what Paul's emotional feelings were towards the Gentiles, but I know that the Jews didn't like the fact that a Jew would go out and present the gospel to the Gentiles. They didn't like that idea. That wasn't who they thought that Paul should be ministering to. Paul and Peter got in a fight over it. Peter repented, by the way. But Paul and Peter got in a fight over it. But he concludes in verse 8. He says, therefore, after all this, after this argument that I've made, therefore I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. He returns them back and he says, now I want you to go lift up holy hands and pray. I love what Johnny talked about when he was talking about lifting up holy hands, and he read out of the Psalms about us lifting up holy hands. And some of you might come into church, or maybe you haven't been around church very much, and you go, what's this whole hand? What are we doing? You know? If you want to watch something funny on it, what's that, Tim Hawkins on hand raising in church? You can go YouTube it later today, but pretty funny. He makes fun of it, but really there's a significant truth there. There's a sense in which we're honoring God. As a matter of fact, really the whole hand raising thing brings us back to the Old Testament. And it brings us back to this idea of sacrificing and giving to God. You're opening your hands to God, you're giving to him, you're surrendering to him. And when we pray, that's what we're doing. We got to lift our hands in prayer as a church, as individuals, as moms, as dads, as sons, as daughters. Lift our hands in prayer. Why do we lift our hands when we worship? Because we're praying. Because we're praying. It's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to do. Prayers are smart glasses, isn't it? As you begin to pray, even for those you want to hate so desperately, you want to not pray for them because you want them. As a matter of fact, that dad, when he talked about Dr. Nasser later in an interview, he literally said, I hope they reserved a very dark place in hell for that man. I want to pray for that dad. That somehow, some way, in spite of the evil and horror that that man did to those girls, that man, that dad, will be able to forgive him and begin to pray for him. So let's lift our hands right now in holy prayer. Amen? Let's do it. Dear God, I thank you so much for your grace and mercy in our life. We come to you in prayer because you are worthy of our worship. And God, help us to pray for even those we hate. Help us to stop hating. And stop loving people. Start loving people with the love of the gospel, with the simplicity of the gospel. Praise things in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.